Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Oh, good morning, ladies. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the beauty outside, and thank you, Lord, for the beautiful praise that is rising in this house. In your name and to your glory, we give this morning to you and ask you to come and be with us and speak to us and move in this place. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. You guys can stand up all through the thing if you want. I'm going to. Okay, let's turn to John chapter 12. You know, the title of this chapter to me, the whole thing was "The Hour Has Come." And that's what I really saw as I looked through this chapter. I was going through some books the other day. I have books everywhere in my house. They're in every room. And I was going through just a stack of books that I hadn't been through for a while, and I ran across this book that I've had since I was a little girl. It's called The Bible in Picture for Little Eyes. Bible in Pictures for Little Eyes. And it's the cover is gone off of it. The pages are all yellow and all dog-eared. You know, it's just kind of falling apart. But I love that book. And I remember as a little girl looking at it so often. And it was like, oh, this is my Bible, you know. And the pictures made the Bible come alive for me. And I remember having it in my lap one Sunday at church while my dad was preaching about how Jesus had been arrested and put on trial and then had to go to the cross, and how Pilate had given him over to this angry mob. And the picture was open right there, and I was looking at this picture as I was listening. And in the picture, Jesus is standing there, and his hands are tied, and there's that crown of thorns on his head. And Pilate is standing there, and he's pointing at him, but he's looking at these other men, and the men are shouting in anger, and they're pointing back at Jesus. And then there's just the Roman soldiers, and they're standing there, but they're looking out at the crowd, and everybody is looking in all different directions. And then I noticed something as I was looking at this picture the other day. Of all the faces that this artist painted, there was only one face that was looking directly at you. And it was Jesus, and as he was standing there. And I remember thinking, even my little six-year-old mind got it. Jesus did that for me. And that was the day that I asked him into my heart. And I just thought that picture was so amazing. Well, think of it. As we have been going through this book of John, John's been painting pictures for us, hasn't he? Each week, he's giving us pictures of the Lord. He's captured vivid memories for us, and he has given us eyewitness snapshots of the one that he loved and followed so that we can love him and follow him too. And haven't they been beautiful pictures? They've been amazing. I feel like it's as though we've been sitting down at a table with John, the old apostle, and he's got this photo album open and there's pictures scattered, and he just will pick up a picture and then he'll tell us about that, the story in that picture. And this is what he's been doing for us. And now as we come to this chapter, chapter 12, and you know this as you studied it this week, we've come to the last week of our Lord's earthly life. This chapter begins to tell that story. Now, between all the Gospels, we could find dozens and dozens of pictures and newspaper clippings to bring the whole story together for us. And if we had time, we could piece all of that together. But for some reason, in this chapter, John decided to just pull out three pictures, three specific pictures, and tell us what they mean. He shows us a snapshot of Jesus at a dinner that is given in his honor. And then we see a small 3x5, if you will, of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And then he pulls out this 8x10 of Jesus, and he is speaking to the people. And you look at his face and he's troubled. And there's shadows in the picture. And there's all kinds of things going on. In fact, it's more like a collage than just one picture. It's several pictures pieced together, but it's compelling. And I could not stop looking at that picture. And the longer that we look at it, the more we see. And we realize that of all the faces in that picture, there's really only one. It's Jesus, and he's looking straight at you, and he's looking straight at me. Now, the thing about old pictures is that they fade and they yellow over time, don't they? The images lose their detail, and you have to really look hard. And then the people don't really seem real, do they? But the pictures in Scripture are different. The images come sharp into focus, and the colors get richer, and the details just come alive. And the more you look, the more you will see. And that's because this is God's word. These are God's pictures. And God's word is living and active. God's word goes out from his mouth and it doesn't return without accomplishing what he sent it out to do. God's pictures don't fade. They stay alive and they come alive. But we need the eyes to see and the ears to hear. And we need hearts that are tender and willing to let the Holy Spirit penetrate and show us those pictures and to illuminate and show us those pictures. So before we go any farther, I want to pray again and ask the Lord to do that for us this morning. Lord, we do ask that you would open our eyes, that we would see the wonderful truth of your word in you, who you are, what you came to do, what you came to do for us. And Lord, help us to have soft hearts and willing ears to listen to what you would say. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Okay, first picture. I saw this picture in verses 1 through 11, and the little caption on the bottom of this picture is, "She's done what she could." We know that John tells us this picture was taken about six days before the Passover. And since experts have pieced together a timeline of what was going on in this time, we know that this dinner probably took place on a Saturday evening. So think of it that way. As the sun went down, Sabbath would be over, and then observant Jews would be free to enjoy a meal together with friends. And that's what we see is happening here. Now, it's been several weeks, maybe even as long as 2 months, since Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And we remember that they put out a warrant for his arrest, and so Jesus had left Jerusalem, and this is his first time back in Bethany since that time. So it's only fitting that they would have this dinner for Jesus to honor him. And Matthew and Mark tell us that this dinner took place at the house of a man named Simon, and his last name was not the leper. But that's how he was known. How would you like to go through life with that? He was a man that Jesus had healed from leprosy at some point. And Martha served at the hostess, and we know how gifted she was in that respect, and we know how it must have been such a joy for her this particular dinner to be able to serve at. And her sister Mary was there, and we can be sure that she was helping as well. And Lazarus was there. And the disciples in this room all together having this sweet, wonderful time of fellowship and reunion, in a sense, since they hadn't seen the Lord for a while. Now, what made this dinner so memorable is that sometime during the course of that evening, we know what happened. Mary went over to where Jesus was reclining, and she anointed his head and his feet with this costly perfume. And it must have gotten awfully quiet in that room as they all just stared and began to notice what Mary was doing. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Can you see them sitting there just stunned as she pours out this perfume and as the aroma fills the room? And then, as if that wasn't enough, that she bows down and with her own hair is wiping his feet. What what a sight that must have been. And you know, she wasn't trying to draw attention to herself. But it was the love and the gratitude that she felt for the Lord. It was something that had just been growing in her and growing and growing, and she knew that things were getting difficult. She knew the opposition was rising against Jesus. She remembered that he had been speaking of death. And it wasn't really clear how much she understood, but we know that she understood that this was an opportunity, and it might be her last opportunity to really express her love and to show Jesus how grateful she was for his love. And so she poured out that ointment and she anointed the Lord with it. And in contrast to her lavish expression of gratitude, there's Judas, and he almost mars the picture with his false piety, with his sounding so holy. He criticizes her for being wasteful. And Mark mentions the fact that, you know what, it wasn't just Judas. The other disciples kind of picked up on that, and they were scolding her as well. But Jesus knew what was in Judas's heart. He was the only one in that room that knew what was in Judas's heart. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She has done what she could. She's anointed my body for burial ahead of time." What an amazing thing. What he says, and she must have even, I think that Mary probably was even, "That's what I'm doing? That's what I'm doing." And that it was just all she could do. John mentions that in verse 6, no one else knew but Jesus at the time, as I just alluded to. John says that Judas was embezzling money. And his comments were spilling out of this heart that was filled with greed. And I just saw that. What a contrast. There is Mary, and her heart is pouring out gratitude. And there's Judas, and his heart is spewing up greed. There's Mary just saying, "What can I do for the Lord? What can I give the Lord?" And there's Judas saying, "What can I get for myself?" And I just, there's so many, we could have spent the whole, there's like 5 messages in this chapter. Did you notice that? I think we needed to take 5 weeks here. But one of the things I saw with Mary, and I wondered, what was it that made her expression of love so extravagant? Was it because this was so expensive? Well, not in the Lord's eyes. You know, in the Lord's eyes, that widow who threw 2 coins into the offering, that was extravagant. In the Lord's eyes, it wasn't how much she gave, it's that she didn't hold anything back. That's what extravagant is. It's not how much, it's that we don't hold anything back. Can you see yourself in this picture? Think of bringing yourself to sit at the Lord's feet, to break open your heart and worship and just pour it all out on him. When is the last time that you did that? Just sat before the Lord and just let everything else go and poured out worship and praise and gratitude to the Lord. All your praise, all your love, nothing being held back. What a sweet fragrance that is to the Lord. And I just thought, oh, to be like Mary and do all that we can do to show the Lord how much we love him. And then there's another picture. The next one that John pulls out, and this is in verses 12 through 19. And the caption under this picture is, "A King's Welcome." So now we know this picture was taken on a Sunday, and we've actually now remembered that as Palm Sunday. In verse 12, it says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" And I could just hear the shouts and the praises going up and the voices filling the air. And a little bit of the background scene before Passover, or because of Passover, we know that Jerusalem was just bulging at the seams with people. There were people who had come from all over Judea and all over Galilee and from all parts to come to Jerusalem to observe and to celebrate Passover. And there are people just in every nook and cranny of the city. And then there are people that are camping along the roads, all the roads leading into Jerusalem. And it was always an exciting time to be in Jerusalem because the people loved their traditions and they would eagerly take part in these traditions. And I found this was very interesting. I never knew this before, but that during Passover, it was tradition for the residents of Jerusalem to come out and welcome all of the pilgrims as they came across the Kidron Valley and made their way into the city. They would chant parts of Psalm 118, and they would chant these back and forth together. And so just picture that, and that's kind of what was going on. And so you may see just crowds of people walking, coming up the path, coming up the road into Jerusalem. And then the residents come out in Jerusalem, they just call out, "Hosanna!" And then the pilgrims call back, "Hosanna!" Now, we're not at a football game, but that's kind of the same idea, isn't it? And then Jerusalem, they would call out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And all the people coming into the city would shout back, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this would just go back and forth until they all came together. And it was always a traditional thing that they did. But this year, it was different. The air was filled with more excitement and more anticipation because Jesus had become the object of their praise. They were seeing him, and he had become the one that they were calling out to. The word had gotten out that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and people all over Judea and Galilee had been wondering for a long time what Jesus was going to do. Remember, the Jews were very restless for a strong leader who would rise up and deliver their nation. They were looking for that strong leader, and so they kept looking and wondering what Jesus would do. This is why the Pharisees, why the religious leaders had so much trouble with him. They were the leaders. They didn't want people to turn to him. But it looked like now Jesus was at last poised to stand up and claim his authority and he was ready to make his move. And we remember that a year before that, they were ready to make him king right then and there. After he fed 5,000 of them, they were ready to make him king. But Jesus left, and he secluded himself because it was not his hour. But now, this time, he doesn't avoid them. This time, he lets them sing the praises and call out praises to his name. All the people coming out of the city, waving those palm branches and laying them in the road before him, and all those people following behind him, shouting praises and celebration, and everyone calling out Jesus' name. What an amazing sight. What a beautiful sight, you would think, right? The King of Israel. The crowd is wild with enthusiasm for the man that they thought would stand up to Rome and restore their nation back to the glory days of David. That's what they were cheering for. But they didn't understand that Jesus came to do something else. For that matter, John tells us that even the disciples didn't understand it yet. He said, "We didn't really know that. We didn't understand that until later." And as we look closely at this picture, at all those faces and all that cheering, we realize that Jesus was the only one who truly understood why he was riding into Jerusalem that day. Now another picture in verses 20 through 36. This is a big one. And the caption under this picture would be, "The hour has come." And this picture was probably taken on a Tuesday, just a couple of days after the triumphal entry. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Sunday. And then on Monday, he went back into Jerusalem, and that's the day that he cleared the temple out. He cleansed the temple, and he taught on Monday, and then he came, and Tuesday was a day of teaching. Jesus spent that day in the temple teaching, and then out on the Mount of Olives, which is just across the valley from and it's a small valley. It's more like a creek almost, you know, but just across the way from the city on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus spent that day teaching. And it's quite probable that all that we read in this section took place on that day. And if so, that would have been just a few days before he was arrested. John recalled that some Greeks had asked to meet Jesus. That was kind of the starting of this. But at this point, then Jesus announced openly that the great hour of his life had arrived. And we see that he's beginning to feel the pressure of what he had come to do. And I need to stop here and just tell you right now that there is so much in this picture, I couldn't possibly do it justice. So all I'm going to do is just show you, tell you a couple of the things that I see in this picture. I see Jesus tell the disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And I just wonder if they don't look back. They're searching his face to understand what he means by that. And I see Jesus tell them, "Listen carefully, truly, truly, I say to you, listen carefully." And then he gives them a picture to help them understand why he must die. And he says, if a grain of wheat doesn't die, it won't produce. But if it dies, it produces a field to harvest. Jesus is that grain of wheat. And we are that field. And it's his death that produces our life. And that's what he's explaining. That's why it must be as it is. And I see Jesus telling the disciples, you know what? This is what it means to follow me. If anyone wants to follow me, this is what it means. That nothing in your life will matter more to you than being with me. That you would rather pour out your whole life into serving me, pour it all into serving me, than spending it on yourself. And then in verse 27, I see Jesus open up a window into his own soul. And he says, "Now my soul is in turmoil, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." I couldn't stop staring at that part of the picture. It's hard to imagine the weight of reality that he had to have been feeling as he said those words. And as I grappled to try to describe what he must have been feeling in my own mind, in my own words, all I could think of is he was feeling an unflinching dread. Look at him. Unspeakable agony is bearing down on him, but he refuses to walk away. I remember years ago when I was expecting my first child, almost 35 years ago, as it is. I was very young. Oh, now you can do the math. But anyway, when I was expecting my first child, I just remember the anticipation building, you know, as the time gets closer and closer. And oh, I'm so excited. And as my due date got closer, I'm getting excited and, you know, got the nursery ready and everything. And I just couldn't wait to hold that baby in my arms. And then one day, reality set in. This was going to be intensely painful. And back then, they didn't encourage you to use any anesthesia, if you didn't have to. And I didn't. But at 8.5 months, I remember just this wave of dread came over me. And I remember thinking, wait, I've changed my mind. I don't want to do this. But I was committed at that point, wasn't I? There's only one way. There's no going back. And I remember that dread that I was feeling. But there's nothing to do but go through it. You have to think beyond that part and focus on the joy of having that baby. And facing the pain of childbirth, even without painkillers, is absolutely nothing compared to what Jesus was facing. But Isaiah described it that way. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, "The Lord was willing to put him to grief. He will see his offspring. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." And in Hebrews chapter 12, don't you love that section? Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And on the side in my Bible, I wrote out, we are that joy. We are his joy. We are his offspring. And I just look at that and I thought, you know, with all the horror that is bearing down on Jesus, he's looking beyond that. He's looking at what it will accomplish. And with all that bearing down on him, Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name. Glorify. Let all about you be known, recognized, just opened up and revealed. Show everything about yourself. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Look at Jesus. There is no more perfect example of submissive love than his prayer. And then verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. I see Jesus declaring victory. I love this section. I see Jesus declaring victory. I never noticed everything that was there before. Not like I have this time. He's declaring victory. You know, Jesus knew that a cross was waiting for him and that it was going to be a ghastly way to die. But he already saw that the enemy was defeated. He said, judgment is upon this world. I see judgment of this world. And when we think of that, we think rightly so, judgment, what it means. But you know, that word judgment in Greek is crisis. It is crisis, and it means to tear apart, rending, rip, just jaggedly rip, tear apart, crisis. And I look at that and I'm thinking, you know what Jesus is looking at, saying the world is being torn apart. The world is in crisis. But now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And that word cast out means driven out. And it's not like, you know, there's the door. It's not. It's driven out violently, thrown out. It is such a graphic description of the battle that Jesus waged for us. The cross was that battlefield, and Jesus ripped Satan's power away from him. He ripped his power over humanity right out of his hand, out of his grip, and then he drove him out, and it was a violent confrontation. And as I thought about that, I thought, oh, about how it was when Jesus went into the temple and he drove out the money changers in the temple and he turned those tables over. These were big tables. This was not a mild thing. It was strength, but it was righteous anger, and he drove them out. And I thought, he did that, and that's what he did to Satan. And I look and I thought about that, ripping it out of his hand, and I thought how visual that the veil in the temple when Jesus died was ripped from the top to the bottom. And you know that veil wasn't just some thin little mesh, don't you? You know it was like a 3-foot thick velvet. I mean, it was strong. And it was ripped from top to bottom. And in that same way, that's what Jesus did. He ripped power out of the enemy's hand. Look at Jesus. He let himself be beaten. He let himself be bloodied and nailed to the cross. But he was the mighty warrior. He was the victory. He defeated the enemy and drove him out. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Jesus was looking at the cross, but he was declaring victory. But as he's speaking, we see that the crowd who's listening and all that is going on, and who knows how many were there and how this all came about, but the crowd is listening and they're beginning to have second thoughts about Jesus. He's talking about dying, and that does not fit in with their line of thinking at all. It doesn't match what they're expecting to have happen. You see, they took the parts of Scripture that they liked, and they either forgot or didn't pay attention to the parts that they didn't understand. Verse 34, they tell Jesus, well, we've heard that the Messiah would live forever. How can you say that the Son of Man will die? That doesn't make sense. What are you talking about? And you know, Jesus, at that point, he could have quoted Old Testament to them, couldn't he? He could have quoted Psalm 22, where it says, I am poured out like water, and a band of evildoers has surrounded me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. He could have explained it. He could have quoted Isaiah 53, that he poured himself out to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. He could have debated with them and showed them from Scripture, but Jesus doesn't debate with them. It wasn't a time for that. In verse 35, Jesus says to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light so the darkness won't overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light so you can become children of light. And when Jesus said these things, he left and he hid himself from them. He went into seclusion. In this part of the picture, we see Jesus telling the people they have a choice to make. He reminds them that he is the light. And he warns them that if they continue to reject his teaching, they're walking in darkness. And for John's record, this was the last time that Jesus spoke freely in public to the Jews, to speak to the people. From chapter 13 on, Jesus will be speaking privately to his disciples, and then he will be arrested. And in these last verses, to me, it was as though John just sort of lays those pictures back down on the table, and then he tells us what happened. You know, I just even picture just saying, well, what happened? He told them, what happened? And John tells us they didn't listen. They still refused to believe, and the darkness moved in. Just days later, the religious leaders had Jesus arrested, and the people followed their lead. You read, and you'll see where the religious leaders were pushing through what they wanted to do, and they would manipulate the crowd, and they pressured them, and they're the ones that stirred it all up, and it was just the darkness came in and took over, and the people, it's like they forgot everything that he said. It was like they just forgot. And in verses 37 through 41, John tells us, you know what? It is just as Isaiah had prophesied it would be. And as we read those verses, we might be a little confused and even a little bit disturbed by those. What does it mean that he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart? In today's terms, it does sound like it's God who prevented them from being able to see. But that's not what it says. Hardened, that word hardened, in the Old Testament, it meant to be heavy, like to be heavy with guilt. A heart that was heavy with guilt was a hardened heart that was unrepentant. We see that in Pharaoh, who continually rejected the miracles. He continually rejected what he saw and what he heard. And in the New Testament, that word harden means to just become calloused and insensitive over time. It just keeps building and building over time until a callous has formed and there is no more sensitivity. We understand this. God has given us a free will. He allows us to choose. He has given us a free will, and he will eventually let a rebellious and stubborn heart have its own way. And that's what it means. And that's what Isaiah saw. Now, at the beginning of this message, we prayed that God would give us hearts that were soft, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, tender hearts. But I pray, too, that we would also have hearts that are strong, that we would be women who put our faith in Jesus and openly confess in every part of our life that we love him and that he is Lord and praise him for all that he has done for us. You know, John said that there were many people who did believe, but they were afraid to say so. God, help us to be more like Mary than those that were afraid. More like Mary, to where we just declare our love openly and we're not concerned about what others are thinking, that we declare our love openly, not just with our words, but with our actions, with our life, and not just in church, but at home and at work and at play and everywhere and with everyone. You know, there's so much in this picture. I could just look at this over and over again. But in this last picture, I see three things. I see Jesus looking at the cross and all that he is going to suffer. And you know what? He's looking at me. He's looking at you. And I see Jesus saying, if you want to follow me, you must die to yourself. And he's looking at me. And he's looking at you. And I see Jesus declaring victory. The enemy has been defeated. The penalty for sin has been paid. And you are free. And he's looking at me. And he's looking at you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your word is so powerful. And that by your grace you give us your spirit to open our eyes so we can see. And open our hearts so we can understand. And open our lips so we can speak it in praise to you and in witness for you in every part of our life. Lord, help us to do that more and glorify your name in everything we are and everything we do. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. God bless.